This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God and moving through the letter to the Romans. And we've covered a lot so far. In fact, three main divisions of this letter we finished. We saw in Romans 1 verse 18 through Romans 3:20 at the topic of condemnation. And Paul pretty much just lays it all out. He says, look, the whole world is guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then from Romans 3:21 through Romans 5:21, Paul speaks of justification. And what he's doing is he's showing us the righteousness of God that's been revealed from heaven apart from the works of the law. We're saved by grace, not by works. And there's no longer any record now of our sin because the debt for our sin was paid in full by Jesus. It's not a work your way into heaven, but Jesus did all the work mentality. That's the way the Bible teaches it. In fact, Paul said in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Pretty simple. Well, then in Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8, we looked at sanctification. And Paul shows us, look, you cannot accomplish this in the flesh. This kind of holy living. It can only be accomplished as we surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit. And when we try to do it in the flesh, we get frustrated, we get angry, we get discouraged, we get disappointed, because we can't do it. We have to surrender to God. In fact, in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul put it like this. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this evening we're going to begin another section of Paul's letter. In Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through this fourth main division. And this section deals with election. It's a very difficult section. It's a very controversial section. Some commentators ignore this section completely, which I don't know how you ignore the scriptures. It's kind of crazy, but they do. But they feel it doesn't belong, and they believe it may have been another sermon of Paul's that was attached to this letter. I disagree with that. And I'll show you why. Others feel Paul has taken a detour in his letter, and this section has nothing to do with the rest of the letter. Again, I disagree with that. You know, listen to what Paul said in Romans 8. He said, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They think that that's where it ends now. And you skip chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you jump into chapter 12, because this is an added section, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It seems to fit nicely. I mean, Paul was dealing with sanctification. Now he's talking about, you know, presenting our bodies as a sacrifice unto God, a living sacrifice. But these are important chapters here, and they fit right where they're supposed to be. You see, this is not only vital to the Jewish believers, but I believe it's also vital for us to know and understand. You know, to the Jewish believers in Rome, their question might be, does this mean that God is done with the Jewish people and he has given to them, or all he's given to them is for nothing? So God's finished with them. What's interesting is there are many churches, many Christians today who feel God is done with the Jews. I don't understand it. Read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. You'll see God is not done with Israel, but they feel that way. And that's why you kind of have to edit this section out or make it say what you want it to say. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, as he was looking at the city of Jerusalem, cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see that? You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, they are going to call upon the Lord one day. And I believe this takes place during the tribulation period as a nation. I think towards the end of the tribulation period as a nation. Now, some may argue against that. But again, here in these chapters of Romans, Paul makes it very clear that they will be saved. The Jews are going to be saved. Yes, when the church got started, it was all Jewish. But what happened? Now Gentiles are getting saved and the Jews started to be push away from the Messiah. They started going back to the law. And now they're so far away. Do Jews get saved today? Absolutely. But not the nation as a whole. You look at the nation, most of them don't even believe in the God of Israel. Oh, they'll still celebrate the feast, but they don't believe in the God of Israel, which is interesting. Paul in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27 said this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." It's pretty simple, and we'll cover this more when we get to chapter 11. But who is Paul speaking of here? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. How are the Jews going to get saved? When the Lord takes away their sins. How does he take away their sins? Through Jesus. It's pretty simple. We've made it complicated because we don't want, or many think that the Jews are not part of God's plan anymore. Well, that's ridiculous. I've talked with people who believe Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 speak of the church, but it makes no sense. Think about it. Blindness in part has happened to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The church is pretty much made up of Gentiles. Blindness in part has happened to the church? It makes no sense. To Israel. And again, God takes away their sins just as he takes away our sins through his shed blood. And I truly believe, when I look at the scriptures, God is going to deal with the Jewish people once again. They will turn to Jesus. In fact, if you go to Daniel chapter 9, you'll see the 70th week of Daniel has not been completed yet, that last 7-year period of time. Interestingly enough, the tribulation period lasts how long? Oh, 7 years. Go figure. So when the church is removed, when the rapture of the church happens, God is going to deal with the Jews. That's the 7 years. It's pretty simple. And this whole section, like I said, is dealing with election. God has not forsaken his people, the Jews. Now, for the Gentile Christians in Rome, another question they may have would be this. If God was not faithful in keeping his promise to the Jews, how can we be sure he's going to keep his promise with us? That's pretty important. If God has forsaken the Jews, the ones he said he's not going to forsake, he's also said he's not going to forsake us. But if he forsook the Jews, does that mean he's going to forsake us as well? You see how Paul is going to be answering this? Very important question. The character of God is on the line here. And Paul's going to show us, look, God is faithful, and what he has promised, he's going to bring to pass. To the promises to the Jews, they will be fulfilled. His promises to believing Gentiles will be fulfilled. God saves people. And how important this section is before Paul moves on into chapter 12 and discusses the application of all these things. Because if God is not faithful to his promises, if there's no hope, why walk in his ways, right? I mean, what's the point? We might as well just go home. But he is, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11. And because of that, we should have a walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. Now, Real quickly, before we move into Romans chapter 9 this evening, let me put these three chapters into perspective for you. In chapter 9 of Romans, verses 1 through 29, Paul deals with Israel's past election. Then in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, Israel's present rejection. Israel's present rejection. So he has past election, present rejection, and then in chapter 11, Israel's future restoration. So keep that in mind. I'll remind you as we go through these sections. But Paul, over and over again in this letter, is trying to anticipate some questions that his Jewish audience might have after all that he's written so far, and he's going to answer them. So let's pick up Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, Paul just got done speaking of God's rich and unfailing love for us, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like the mountaintop experience, you might say, bringing us, you know, great joy and comfort to know those truths. And then Paul speaks of sorrow. As we're going to see, Paul is broken over the Jewish people, his brethren. Why? Why is he so broken? Why so much sorrow for his brethren? Because for the most part, they've rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ. And that means that there is condemnation for them. Their sins have separated them from God, and Paul is devastated over that. And I think for each of us, we have those same emotions. You know, joy over our salvation, all that God is doing, but brokenness over family and friends who have rejected Christ. It breaks our heart. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, love is not only pure joy and delight, but also great and deep heaviness of heart and sorrow. Absolutely. Let me share this story with you. It'll show the importance of our anguish over family and friends who reject Jesus, that they see how much we love them, that we care for them. In his retirement, Thomas Jefferson founded the University of Virginia. Because Jefferson trusted that students would take their studies seriously, the code of discipline was lax. Unfortunately, his trust proved misplaced when the misbehavior of students led to a riot in which professors who tried to restore order were attacked. The following day, a meeting was held between the university's board, of which Jefferson was a member, and defiant students. Jefferson began by saying, "This is one of the most painful events of my life." And he was just overcome by emotion and just burst into tears. Another board member asked the rioters to come forward and give their names, and nearly everyone did. And later, one of them said, "It was not Mr. Jefferson's words, but his tears." You know, we need to have soft hearts towards the lost. They're lost. I mean, don't go up to people and say, "Turn or burn." You know, that's not going to help, okay? Most people need to hear about the love of Christ. Are there those that need to be dangled over the fires of hell? Yeah. But be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is showing you, because most people, think about it, in this world are looking for hope. I mean, you could talk with Carl when we were at this pagan fest sharing Christ with people. I was looking at the people, especially the girls that were all dressed up in these costumes for this pagan festival, and they had no joy. There was sadness. You just look, there was no hope in them. And your heart just grieved. They had nothing. They're going to this festival, you think they'd be excited, right? There was just sadness. And it breaks your heart. And they need that love, the love of God for them. Well, look at verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Here we see the love that Paul had for the Jewish people. And it wasn't a human love. It was a love that came from God. It was an agape love. Why do I say that? Because Paul is telling us, look, if it were possible, he was willing to go to hell so his Jewish brethren could be saved. That's how much he loved them. How much do we love people? Are we willing to sacrifice our time, you know, get off the sofa and spread the gospel message? Paul was willing to sacrifice his eternity. And obviously he couldn't do that. But I truly believe he meant it. This wasn't just thrown out there to make him look good. I think that was the heart of Paul. He loved his brethren so much. He wanted to see them saved. He was willing to go to hell for them. But he couldn't do that. But you know, there was one who was not only willing, but able to do that. And that was Jesus, who died for our sins so we could live with him. He took the sins of the world and gave us his righteousness. Wow. You know, Moses did this as he interceded for his people. Remember, they made that golden calf to worship, and God was going to judge them. God was angry at them. And in Exodus 32, verses 30 and 32, it says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin, have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" Wow. That's what Paul was talking about. Moses is saying, "God, if you can't forgive them, just take me out too." What a heart. Compassion, love. And it's just like, "Lord, help me to love people like that." You know, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "Get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or about the crotchets of a family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make by their idle talk. You will be delivered from petty worries. I need not further describe them. If you are concerned about the souls of men, get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out." In other words, you know, Spurgeon was putting everything into perspective for us. You know, what are you so worried about? What are you so, you know, I don't know, just your attention is drawn away from the most important thing. People's eternity. And Paul here just speaks about, for the Jewish people, all the blessings they had. God made the Jewish people his own special people. He blessed them by adopting them as his own. He gave them the covenants, the law. They were to serve God. All of God's promises were given to them. And they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the eternally blessed God. And Paul looks at all that they had, and it meant nothing without Jesus. You know, we have been so blessed by God, and we need to be careful we don't lose the perspective and forsake him and become complacent in what we have, as the Jews did. I think sometimes that's what happens in our lives is, you know, you look at, and I'll just use our nation as an example. You know, this was a fairly Christian nation at one time. But look at how God has blessed this nation, how we prospered so much that we turned away from God because all our things got in the way of God. Go study the Old Testament. Look at the nation of Israel. Because when that happened to them, they too turned from God. You got to be careful. And I love this statement here in Romans 9:5. Paul said, "Christ came who was over all, the eternally blessed little God." Does it say that in your Bibles? No. The eternally blessed God. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. We see it over and over. I've said it so many times as we've been going through the Gospels, as we went through Acts, and now in Romans. Why do people deny it? Because Satan is good at deception. Jesus is Almighty God. Never forget that. What some have done here is they say that, in fact, some of the newer translations today say this is speaking of the Father. But that's not how the sentence is structured. Morris makes it clear. He says the grammatical arguments almost all favor the first position, that it says that Christ is God. But most recent scholars accept the second, that God here refers to the Father, on the grounds that Paul nowhere else explicitly says that Christ is God. That's the reason? Why don't you look at the grammatical structure of that sentence and the totality of the scriptures, right? Jesus is God. And Jesus taught that over and over again, so much so that the Jews wanted to stone him, right? They said to him, you being a man, make yourself equal with God. That's what we have against you. They couldn't believe that Jesus was not only a man, but God. And today we see the same thing. So many people rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. But it goes against what the scriptures teach. Well, look at verse 6 here in Romans 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, what Paul is doing, I think, is he's trying to anticipate questions they may have, the conclusions that they may come to because of what he said. And the logical conclusion is that God's word has failed because Israel is lost. That phrase regarding God's word has taken no effect carries with it the idea of a ship going off course. But that is not the case. God is faithful no matter what man may do. And we need to remember that. In fact, remember, Israel means governed by God. And it's not being born in the physical sense a Jew, but in a spiritual sense. Only those who are governed by God are truly Israel. Think of it like this. You know, and maybe the statistics are less now, but over 80% of Americans call themselves Christians. Yeah, I look at our nation. If we had that majority, all these abominations would not be going on. All this immorality wouldn't be going on. The reality is only those who are followers of Christ are truly Christians. And God hasn't failed. He is always faithful, and he always has his faithful remnant who love him, both Jews and Gentiles. But here's the problem for the Jews. They believe that the promises of God were given to the nation Israel. But Paul is telling them, look, boys, this is where you're getting messed up. You see, the promises of God were not national based on a bloodline. They were individual promises based on belief, based on faith. The rabbis taught a national salvation that was based on the blood and birth. And it didn't matter what you believed or how you lived. If you were born a Jew, that was all that mattered to them. And Paul's just showing that being a descendant of Abraham doesn't save you. And he uses Abraham's son, Ishmael, a son of the flesh, and Isaac, a son of the promise, to give us a picture. Abraham had two sons. They both were born of Abraham. They both had the blood of Abraham in them. But only one was the son of the promise. Galatians 4, verses 22 and 26 put it like this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, that one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And Paul really here in Galatians is speaking of law and grace, and entering into a relationship with God by the law through works, or by grace through faith. The law can't save, it's a work of the flesh, but by becoming a child of the promise, entering in by faith, you're saved. Now, for the Jew, the rationale might go like this. Ishmael was a half-breed. He didn't deserve God's blessings. On the other hand, Isaac was a full-blooded Jew. He was worthy of the blessings. It sounds good, right? But that's not the reality. And Paul is going to go on to say in the next few verses as he looks at Isaac, the son of the promise. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What or to who is Paul talking about? Is he referring to personal election to salvation for only a certain group of individuals, and the rest are sentenced to hell without any chance of being saved? Or is Paul talking about an election on a national level with the nation of Israel as God was going to use them to be a light to the world, to show the people of this world who the true and living God is, and has nothing to do with individual salvation? It's a great question. And I think it's the latter. Why? Because of what Paul says in Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I think we can easily see why God chose Isaac over Ishmael, right? The problem comes in trying to figure out why God chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob wasn't a good guy. Some would say, well, he had to be better than Esau, but it really wasn't the case. He was a deceiver, conniver. In fact, Paul tells us it was not of works or the things they did. What was it based upon? God's sovereign election. It was made before they were born. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Why did he choose the Jews? Why did he choose them to be his representatives? Because they're great people, man. They are just the most cuddly, gorgeous people. They are the best in the world. Well, it doesn't really say that. In Exodus 32:9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. That's not a real good compliment, is it? It wasn't because of how good they were. God's sovereign election. He chose them. Paul here in Romans quotes out of Genesis 25:23, where we are told in regard to the twins who were to be born, Esau was the oldest and then Jacob, and yet the older shall serve the younger. When did Esau serve Jacob? Well, not in their lifetime, but in their descendants. And thus, Paul quotes out of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, as he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here's where people get it wrong. They think he's speaking of the individual, and he's speaking of the nation. And that's really important. Think about it. In Malachi, it's in our Bibles, it's the last book of the Old Testament. It cannot be speaking of individuals, Jacob and Esau, because it's some 1,500 years after they lived and died. How could he be speaking of them? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, 1,500 years later? He's speaking of the evil deeds that were done by the descendants of Esau, the Edomites to the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. And in Obadiah, God declares his hatred over the Edomites for their idolatry, their violence against Israel, their rejoicing when Israel was defeated in battle, and so on. And God's love for Jacob was speaking of the nation as well, not the individual. Looking upon those who received him, as opposed to those in Israel that rejected him. Remember what Paul said, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because they're Jews doesn't mean they were saved. What did they have to do? They had to believe by faith in the coming Messiah. Their good works didn't save them in the Old Testament. It never did. Their faith in the coming Messiah saved them. Think about it like this if you're still having a hard time with it. I'm not the pastor of this church because I'm a great guy. I'm so special that God needed me. Or I'm a better Bible teacher than any one of you. Then why? Because of his sovereign election, he chose me. I don't always understand why, but he did. And if anyone ever thinks they're so great, just remember in the Old Testament, God used a donkey to speak for him. So it kind of puts things into perspective, right? God has a plan. He has a purpose. He doesn't choose arbitrarily. He knows the beginning from the end. And it's his sovereign will. We accept it by faith. And when we try to understand it with our finite minds, we short-circuit the system. I can't figure it out. One seminary professor said this. He said, try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you'll lose your soul. I like that. I think it was Pastor Chuck who one day was trying to figure out, you know, election and free will. How does that work? He couldn't get it. It was driving him crazy. He threw his Bible against the wall. I don't get it. God said, I never told you had to understand it. I just told you had to believe it by faith. Oh, okay. Thanks. Perfect. Never forget this, guys. God is fair. He is righteous. All his judgments are perfect. And that's the basis you have to approach election by. Calvinist Reformed theology, they look at this passage and they say that Paul is speaking about the individual's salvation. So God has predestined some to be saved. He's also predestined some to the lake of fire. And those who are predestined for heaven don't have a choice in the matter. Those that are predestined for hell have no choice in the matter. There's no free will at all. That's unscriptural. Think about this. If you were part of that group that was going to hell, God predestined you to go there. You had no choice in the matter. God already said, you're going to hell, that's it. Done deal. Whose fault is it that you're in hell? Oh, it's God's fault. He predestined me. I didn't have a choice. Is that our God? Think about it. For God so loved only those who are going to heaven that he gave his only begotten son. Is that how that verse goes? No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, for those that believe in Reformed theology or this Calvinist view, they say world means that select group that are going to heaven. No, you know, now you're trying to make the scripture say what they're not saying. And what about all the verses that say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden? What about all the invitations? Choose this day whom you will serve. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. All the verses over and over, they speak of free will, that we have to make a choice. And then you could have all the verses that speak of God's election. God knows everything that's going to happen, but he doesn't make us go to hell. He doesn't make us go to heaven. We have a choice, but he already knows who will go. That's a huge difference, guys, and that is so important that we understand that. The only reason people go to hell is because they choose to go there, not because God is sending them there. God has done everything possible to save them except force them. And remember, you know, God is pure, he is holy, he is righteous, there's no darkness in him at all. And if he sent people to hell without a choice, then he is not fair. He is not a good God. There is darkness in him. Please understand that. It's a big deal here. Look at verse 14 here in Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Just what we were talking about. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know, here's the problem. When we come to a difficult passage where it seems as though God is acting unrighteously or unfairly, we have to look further. You see, we need to dig deeper into the passage and understand what's going on. Yeah, God is sovereign, and he can show mercy on whomever he chooses. What is mercy? Mercy speaks of not getting what we deserve. We deserve death, and God shows us his mercy and doesn't destroy us. Is God unrighteous in his actions towards us? Paul wants us to be clear in that. Certainly not. God forbid. If he created people for hell, he would be unrighteous. He's not fair. But he is. That's what the scriptures clearly teach. And I believe God's mercy is extended to all. But because some may refuse him, they end up seeing his wrath. God is fair. And God's mercy is not given to us because of what we want to do, him who wills, or because of what we are doing, him who runs, but it's simply the mercy of God that he extends to us. It's freely given, just like grace. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, we're told, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in his goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's our God, in which there is no darkness in him at all. And notice, this is an issue of blessing. God didn't say, I'm going to send to hell whom I will send to hell. Keep that in mind. He did say, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And think about what we've been reading so far. You know, the issue of God choosing Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, it had nothing to do with their salvation, but only with God's special blessing in this life. That means that each of them, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, had to choose to believe in God and his promises for salvation like everyone else. And that fits in perfectly with what Paul is saying regarding the nation of Israel. Yes, the nation of Israel received many blessings from God. We saw that in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. But as Paul is showing us, everyone in that nation still had to believe in God individually to be saved. Just because God chose some, elected them for special blessing, didn't mean they were automatically saved, any more than it meant those not chosen for special blessing were automatically condemned to hell. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. God raised up Pharaoh so that he may show his power, his strength, through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Well, that doesn't seem fair. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had no choice in the matter, right? I disagree. I believe that Pharaoh had a choice in the matter. In Exodus 7:13, we're told, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh made his heart firm, hard towards the will of God. Well, God said he was going to do that all along. Well, God, of course he's going to say that. He's God. He knew what Pharaoh was going to do. Now, here's the problem that some have. The scriptures do speak of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So which is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart towards God, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Exactly. I know you're saying, how could it be both? The Hebrew word for hardened means made firm. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God made firm what Pharaoh wanted. He gave Pharaoh the desire of his own heart. Didn't we read that in Romans chapter 1? God gave them over to the debased mind. Why? Because that's what they wanted. And God gave them over, and he gave them over because that's what they want. If you want to live a life like that, God will give you over, but he doesn't want to. And I think that's what's going on here with Pharaoh. God shows mercy to all, but not all receive it. They can harden their hearts to God, and God will make firm their decision. And again, many Calvinists try to use this to support their position that man doesn't have a free will to choose. Look at Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. He didn't have a choice. Again, I disagree. Nowhere in the Bible will you see where God hardens anyone's heart who first hadn't hardened their heart toward God. Think about it like this. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. What's your heart made of, you know? Is it soft and pliable so God can mold and shape it? Or have you hardened your heart to the things of God? Something for, I mean, all of us to think about. Look at verse 19 here in Romans 9. Paul said this, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Again, the logical conclusion is that if it's all a matter of God's sovereign will, then he can't blame me for what I have done. It's his fault. He did it. I had no choice in the matter. Yes, it is God's sovereign will, but there's also a choice we make. Think about Judas. Could Judas blame God for what he did to Jesus? I don't think you see that in the scriptures, do you? Judas couldn't say, hey, you know what? You said I was going to do these things. It's your fault. Why am I going to hell because of what you did to me? Judas had a choice to make. God knew already what Judas was going to do because he's sovereign. He's all-knowing. He knows these things. And to make his point, Paul gives us an illustration of God's God being the potter and man made from the dust of the earth is the clay. And as clay, we can't complain what God is forming us into. All we can do is submit to his will. Allow his hands to mold and shape us into the men and women that he wants us to be. The vessels he wants, vessels of honor if we allow him to. But again, I don't think God is saying that he created some people to be vessels of dishonor, because we're not helpless puppets in the hands of God. We have a free will. I think we determine whether we're going to be vessels of honor or dishonor by the choices we make in this life. You know, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Did you see that? It's an act of our will and not that God created us to be vessels of dishonor. In fact, he created us vessels to be vessels of honor. But again, it's our choice. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires all to be saved. What's the problem? It's up to us to choose. There's the key. It's an invitation. In regard to this whole issue of being predestined to hell, Dr. Barnhouse tells us this. He said, "Calvin was very guilty at this point. He attempted to deduce from this passage what has come to be called double predestination. The Bible nowhere announces the predestination of the lost. It would seem that Calvin and others have drawn an inference in purely human logic. They would hold that the choice of Jacob implies the reprobation of Esau. Both these brothers were born in sin. They both had the nature of Adam. They both grew up in sin. They both were children of wrath, disobedient by nature. If there had been any merit in these two sons, God would have been unjust in not rewarding that merit. The choice of one deserving man over another deserving man would have been favoritism. When we see that the two were equally undeserving, the whole picture becomes different. Everything that is said in the entire Bible about the nature of fallen man may be said, must be said, about both Jacob and Esau. God determined for causes that are to be found in himself and have not been revealed to us to show favor to Jacob." Absolutely. I mean, you know, we're going through Joshua on Sunday mornings. And we saw last week how Joshua sent two spies into Jericho to spy out the land, it says, but really it was a rescue mission to rescue Rahab. Think about this. Rahab knew, had heard the stories of the God of Israel. She came to saving faith. But so did the whole city of Jericho. They were preparing to be under lockdown because they knew the Jews were coming. They heard the stories of the crossing of the Red Sea. They heard the stories of the kings on the east side of the Jordan River that were killed. And their cities defeated by the Jews. They all were aware, but only one and her family came to saving faith. You see, they all had choices to make in that city. That whole city could have been spared. No, I don't believe that. Well, read the story of Jonah, right? I mean, Jonah goes in, and here's this man of God, didn't want to go to Nineveh. Finally, God gets him there by a boat named Whale, or a whale boat, whatever. He finally gets to Nineveh, and he basically says to the Ninevites, in just the love of God, 40 days you guys are toast. A lot of love, huh? He didn't want to see them saved. He hated the Ninevites. And what did the king do? He called for everyone to mourn in sackcloth and ashes, to repent. And guess what? The Ninevites get saved. God spares his judgment. But what does Jonah do? "I knew it. I knew he would do that." He was angry. Man, we would be like, oh my gosh, right? We see one person saved, we're excited. The whole town, the whole city gets saved. So yeah, God does that. It's not based on Jewish bloodline. It's based on faith an almighty God. Now look here in Romans chapter 9, look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here's the thing. God is so patient and long-suffering. How do I know that? Because if he wasn't, we'd all be toast. Have you seen the atrocities that go on in our nation alone? It's incredible. I don't know, man. Your heart just weeps when you see these things going on. And you think, man, if I was God, man, that would be it, right? Toast everyone, start over. God is patient. He's long-suffering, and I'm thankful because if he wasn't, I wouldn't be here right now. Neither would you. So think about it. Still kind of picture Pharaoh, a vessel of dishonor, not because God predestined him to destruction, but he chose to go down that path. He hardened his heart to the will of God, and God allowed him. And he made firm what he wanted. Those who surrender to the master potter, to Jesus, they're going to be shining examples of God's mercy. The world will see the power of God to rescue sinful man from the miry pit that they're in. And look at our lives. Our lives are a living testimony to what God has done. People look at us and they think we're, you guys are so weird. Yeah, look at what God has done in our lives. And if you're struggling with this, listen carefully. The word prepared in Romans 9:22 does not suggest that God made Pharaoh a vessel of wrath. The verb is in what the Greek scholars call the middle voice. It's a kind of a reflexive action verb. Well, what does that mean? I'll show you by reading it. That he prepared himself for destruction. Pharaoh prepared himself. Why? Because he hardened his heart to God. And God said, that's what you want? I'm just going to make firm what you want. I believe God prepares men for glory, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. And this passage, these vessels of wrath are objects of wrath because they refuse to repent. It's as simple as that. They're not bringing honor to God. They became objects of his wrath. And God endured with much long suffering, but man, when it's time, judgment comes. Paul in Romans 1:8, he put it like this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. His wrath is not poured upon believers, the ones who love him, his bride, but against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul wrote, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Now, understand the mentality of the Jews during this period of time. The Jews felt they were vessels of honor. The Gentiles, they were created to fuel the fires of hell. They were vessels of dishonor. But Paul's saying that not only are believing Jews saved, but also believing Gentiles. And I like that. And here's how I guess we can sum it up. God, knowing us from eternity past and knowing that we would receive his Son, God chose to use us to be vessels of mercy to glorify his name both now and forever. God knew, but he didn't create us that way. But again, he's all-knowing, so he knows everything. Look at verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So he's quoting out of Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. And in Hosea, we see that God gave Hosea children and told them what their names would be. One would be Lo-Ammi, or not my people. The other, a daughter called Lo Ruma, not loved. And what God was doing was showing that he was going to abandon the northern kingdom of Israel for their wickedness. They were going into captivity by the hands of the Assyrians. But it wasn't going to be a permanent casting away of his people. God promised that he would restore them. And what's interesting is Paul is using this to speak of Gentiles who were not God's people. And yet Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they're going to be saved. And you know, for the Jew, that was a big deal. They had a problem. Remember, the Jews wanted Christians to become circumcised, keep the law of Moses. They had a big meeting in Acts, I believe, chapter 15 to discuss that. Do Christians, Gentile Christians, have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And they said no. So we see Gentiles getting saved and Jews were turning away from the true and living God. The salvation of the Gentiles wasn't an afterthought. It was in a New Testament idea. It was spoken of over and over again in the Old Testament. Look at verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel may be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Paul talked about Gentiles being saved, but he wants the Jews to understand, look, God didn't forget you guys either. God's not done with you. He hasn't forsaken you. There's a remnant of Jews that will be saved. And Paul's quoting out of Isaiah to prove his point. Another, you know, Old Testament prophet. And if he had forsaken them, if he was done with them, they would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. When God judged them, completely wiping them out. And God's word would have failed. And our hope, as well as the hope of the Jews, would be gone. But, of course, that didn't happen. The Jews are still around. In fact, they're back in the land. Did God judge his people? Absolutely. Does he always have a faithful remnant that will be saved? Absolutely. And I think, you know, Romans 9:28 here is speaking of God's work of judgment during the tribulation period. When the nation of Israel is going to be persecuted and judged, and a remnant is going to enter into the kingdom age. They'll call upon the Lord. But look at today. There is only a remnant of Jews that believe. And they, together with the Gentiles, are called of God. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Now, again, starting here in Romans 9:30 and through Romans chapter 10, verse 21, Paul's dealing with Israel's present rejection of the Messiah, of Jesus. And some of the Jews were struggling with the idea of Gentiles being saved because they never pursued righteousness. They didn't keep the law. And Paul's trying to answer that question, you know. Well, what about us? You know, we were trying to keep the law. We were trying to be good Jewish boys and girls. And the Gentiles, they didn't care. They just did whatever they want. You're telling me they're saved and we're not? What's up with that? We worked hard towards righteousness and they didn't. It's because they tried to attain righteousness by the law, while the Gentiles attain righteousness by grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved, Paul said in Ephesians. Through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. You know, the Amplified Bible, I like the way it puts it. It says, for it is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved, delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but is a gift of God, not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory to himself. Absolutely. Notice what Paul now is going to go on to say regarding this point, how the Jews tried to obtain this righteousness. Look at verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They were seeking it by the law. but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Again, the Jews tried to obtain salvation, as I've said, by the law through works, and in that relationship with God, they couldn't approach him because the law couldn't save. The law can't make you righteous. It can only show you how far short you come. Keep in mind, in the temple, there were no chairs there because the priest's work was never done. The sacrifices were offered day and night. And so as the Messiah came, Jesus, to save them from their sins, being the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said of the Messiah, they rejected him. And because they rejected him, they remained lost in their sins. He was a stumbling block. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 24, Paul said, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yeah, it's a stumbling block to them. They couldn't get past that. God becoming flesh, dwelling amongst us. It blew them away. They didn't understand it. But when you look at what Jesus Christ has done, when he ascended up into heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that interesting? Our great high priest, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because the work's finished. He didn't have to work anymore. He completed it. And not only did he complete it, but the Father accepted the sacrifice that he made for our sins. It's a done deal. And for Gentiles and Jews who believe in Jesus, they will be saved. You have to humble yourself and fall upon this stone, upon Jesus, and you're saved. But if you reject Jesus, the stone will fall upon you and crush you. You will be eternally separated from him. Remember, as we began our study this evening, we said that here in Romans chapter 9, Paul spoke of Israel's past election. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. As Paul concludes this chapter, he's speaking of Israel's present rejection of the Messiah. And it's interesting because Isaiah 53. There are many Jews who will not read Isaiah 53 anymore because it speaks of the Messiah. They know it's speaking of Jesus and they can't get beyond that. And the Jews believed in actually two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph was the suffering servant. Messiah ben David was the reigning king. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Yeah, it's speaking of Jesus. In his first coming, Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, right? Is he coming again? Yes, he is. Messiah ben David, the reigning king, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Israel is rejecting the Messiah now, for the most part as a nation. There are Jews that are getting saved. But during the tribulation period, they will call upon the Lord and they will be saved. And I believe it takes place in Petra after the abomination of desolation, which happens in the temple, where the Antichrist goes in and demands to be worshipped as God. And the Jews realize we've been duped. This is not the Messiah. And they flee for their lives and they hide out in Petra by Basra. And it's interesting because one of the places Jesus goes to when he returns to this earth is Basra. And his clothes are stained with the blood from the Battle of Armageddon. But he goes to Basra to his people who have petitioned him to come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will see as we get to Romans chapter 11 that Israel will be saved. This is speaking of the Jewish people. And if it wasn't, we're all in trouble. Because that means God's failed. He failed the Jews, and if he's failed the Jews, he's failed us. But our God hasn't. He will never fail. He is more than able to accomplish all that he has promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And sometimes, Lord, it's so hard to just wrap our minds around this election, you know, your sovereign will, our free will. But Lord, that's what your word says, and we just believe it by faith, and we trust in you. We know that you are righteous and holy and fair, that there is no darkness in you at all. And you've done everything possible to save people, but it's their choice. And we're so thankful that you don't give up. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we still have an opportunity to share Jesus with people today. And we know the time is getting short, but Lord, we still have time. And Lord, help us to use that time wisely to bring more and more people into the kingdom of God. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when that last Gentile gets saved, you will call your bride home and the tribulation period will start. But until then, Lord, use us to the fullest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.